Let's see how much you remember. Revelation 17 and 18, the subject matter is all right, the economic and religious system, and what about them? Yes, Babylon is fallen. That's right. What's another word for the economic and religious system that is judged in those two chapters? Pardon? The cosmos. What word is that translated in your Bible, and who uses it the most? It's translated as world. Where do you find it most often? Huh? Kaylee's going for safe. That was a 50-50 shot. You hit it, sis. Yeah, it's in the New Testament. Who uses it the most? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John, 1 John, he's talking about the world system. It's to be avoided. Why? Because it's anti-Christ and anti-God. Who set the world system up? Yes, Satan. What instrumentality did he use? Where did the cosmos as we know it first come into existence? Pardon? You're close. Something that happened right after the flood. Satan's man. That's right. Nimrod in the Tower of Babel. Amen. Some of the influences of the Tower of Babel are still with us in the world's religious systems, aren't they? The Babylonian mystery religions, thousands of years old and just as strong today as they ever were, and they're fixing to get stronger. No wonder God is opposed to that. Should a Christian mix himself up in the affairs of that system? No, he shouldn't. All right, Revelation chapter 19, what's it about? The Battle of Armageddon. What does the word Armageddon mean? The Valley of Megiddo. It's a geographic reference, isn't it? That's right. That's where the last great battle is to take place. And that's right outside New York City, right? No, where is it then? It's right in front of Jerusalem. The Rift Valley. It's to take place right there. Okay. Revelation chapter 20. We haven't finished it yet, but what's the outline of that? Tell me what that's about. All right. The defeat of Satan. Okay. You learn something for the first time in Revelation chapter 20. Something you knew a little bit about from the Old Testament prophets, but you learned an important detail in Revelation chapter 20 that nobody knew before. What is that detail? Yes. How long the coming kingdom is going to last. We didn't know that before. What does the word millennium mean? Since it's not here in the Bible, unless you happen to have a Latin version in front of you. What is the word millennium? It's a compound word. Okay, milli and annum, 1,000 years. Okay, what else is in here? Okay, the white throne. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, what else is in here? Yeah, that's pretty important, isn't it? How many resurrections? Okay. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in which one? The first. Okay, what happens after the 1,000 years are expired? Satan is released. What does he do? You mean the Reform School didn't work? I'm shocked and dismayed. Man, God's Department of Corrections has had this guy for 1,000 years and he hasn't changed a bit. Maybe the people that run our prison system should look at this. If there was more punishment and less correction, What happens to the devil? Cast into the lake of fire? Who got there first? See, he ends up being a rotten egg, last one in. He can't even be first in that, can he? All right. And then we get down to the great white throne in verse number 11. Let's start there this morning, shall we? And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of all those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That has kind of an ominous ring of finality to it, doesn't it? Wow. Let's go back and look at it in more detail. Verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne. What's the color white indicative of in the scriptures? Righteousness. And what about thrones? Judgments or power. And him that sat on it. Can we figure out who this might be? An empty throne is not capable of righteousness or judgment. It's an object, is it not? It's not the seat of power until the one that has the power sits upon it. They're symbols. Who's sitting on this throne? Oh, I would tend to agree with you, but I'd like some supporting scripture. I thought God was going to judge everything. Oh, well, excellent. Well, it could be the Holy Spirit sitting on the throne. Okay. Well, then is it the Holy Spirit sitting in the throne here? Okay. Who's doing the judgment? Yes. Well, then I have to have a supporting scripture for that then. Amen. The Father's committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? What's the reason for that? In that same scripture, there's a reason given that the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Because he also is the Son of... Yeah! The Father said that the Son is to judge all things because he's the Son of Man. Let's see what we can make out of that. Why do you suppose that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have agreed that the Son should be the one to judge all things? Because he's the Son of Man. Why is that? Does the Son have some special connection with mankind that the Father and the Holy Spirit don't? Pardon? That's it. The kinsman redeemer. We'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He struck a tent in human flesh. He came to where we are and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of God. When did the connection with the Son begin? Man's special relationship with the second person of the Godhead. When did that begin? When Jesus came to the earth and said, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden." I'm sorry, Brother Kirby. In the Garden of Eden, could you explain that, please? That could have been the Father. How do you know that it was the Son? Oh, well, you don't have to give me the reference, but I would like to know what makes you think that. See, if you ever had to defend these things against a person that did not believe in the deity of Christ, you're going to have to know this stuff, aren't you? Okay, tell me how John 1:1. Alright, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, but what does that have to do about His connection with mankind in the Garden of Eden? Did He necessarily mean that? Let us create man in our image. He didn't say in the image of the Son. He said in our image, didn't He? Elohim. Okay, there's the first promise of an incarnation, but you still aren't told that it's the second person of the Godhead. Boy, this guy is just so pedantic this morning. Bear with me. This is something that you need to understand. I'll give you a hint. It's found in the book of Colossians. Something that's very special about the second person of the Godhead. And Brother Kirby was right. It has something to do with the timing about the Garden of Eden. By whom he also made the worlds. Hint, hint. Hint, hint. Sure. The book of Colossians tells us that not only in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but it was also the second person of the Godhead that spoke those words in the book of Genesis, light be. He created everything by Jesus Christ. That's pretty important, don't you think? By the way, why did the second person of the Godhead utter those words, light be? I mean, if there's a light in the forest and there's nobody there to see it, well, it was dark, but of course wherever he is, it's light. What was the purpose of the second person of the Godhead saying, "Let there be light"? Did he have a purpose in that, or was he just tired of cursing the darkness? Why light a candle when you can hang a sun? Can somebody tell me what the everlasting covenant is? We'll be talking about covenants when we get back to our little study. Covenant theology. Those guys are messed up. But there is such a thing as a covenant. What is the everlasting covenant? And when was it struck? God made covenants with the Jewish people. He certainly did. But this one he didn't make with only the Jewish people. The book of Hebrews speaks of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Everlasting means what? Everlasting. Forever and ever. Think about the everlasting covenant. I'll give you a hint. It was between the Father and the Son. Mankind was never even around. What is the everlasting covenant? Why does the scripture say of the Lord Jesus, "Lo, in the volume of the book, as it is written to me, I come to do thy will, O God"? Hint, hint, there's a reference to the everlasting covenant. Have any of you ever heard these theological terms called superlapsarian and sublapsarian? Basically, what it means, lapse means a fall. Theologians call what happened in the Garden of Eden the fall, and superlapsarian means that God decided what to do about the fall before it happened. Sublapsarianism means that God cooked up a plan after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. It has something to do with that. They're both wrong, but what? What does that tell you about when the idea of creating Adam was cooked up? In eternity past. And along with the decree to create man came the decree to redeem man. God already knew what Adam was going to do. He didn't have to wait till it happened and then cobble together some plan. He already knew it was going to happen. The everlasting covenant. Does that give you an idea of why Christ then said, "Light be"? He made the stars also. He made the planet that we live on. Why for? Oh. How about that? What do you think the grand object of everything that God did in the creation was toward? To glorify Him, yes, that was a purpose of it. But what is another purpose? Why did God make the heavens and the earth? So that we could get ecologists to protect it? All right, the heavens declare the glory of God, that's true. But who is to behold the glory? Yeah, man is the chief end of all of the creation. That's right. So who has a greater right to judge his creation than the one who created it? Can you see that? What does a copyright do? It protects intellectual property. If it's written, or in whatever manner, produced and recorded. When you see the circle C in a book, can you go back to the publisher and say, "I've got some changes I'd like to make to this in the next edition"? No, that's why it's copyrighted, so nobody can come along and change it. So nobody can come along and claim it for their own. So who owns the copyright? The person that produced the material. Well, if we know that in human terms, who is worthy to judge us? Can you see how all these things converge in the Son? He has a right to sit on this throne. That's what we've been talking about for about the last 15 or 20 minutes. Man, those that take the name of the Lord in vain. Can you see why they'll not be held guiltless? It's a serious matter, isn't it? Verse number 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. I think we've established who's going to do the judgment. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What does that mean? From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What do you suppose that means? That's right. That's right. If you ascend into the high heavens, he's there. If you descend into the deepest sea, he's there. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for there is no escape. But there's something interesting here. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. You can understand how the earth would flee away. Did you notice that as we read it? Did you start thinking, wait a minute. Why is the heaven put in here? I can understand the earth. All those sinners that have lived upon the earth. But the heaven flees away. Why in the world would the scripture say that? Why would the heaven flee away from the Lord as he sits upon the throne of judgment? Okay. Well, we've got the earth here, from whose face the earth fled away, but it also says from whose face the heaven fled away. Fallen angels. Sure. Does that give you a little bit of a hint of why in chapter 21 in the first verse we see a new heaven and a new earth? Did you ever wonder how come there has to be a new heaven? Isn't that where God lives? The scripture says that even the heavens are not clean in his sight. Why is that? Because Satan has been there. It's defiled. Don't you wonder when he ever has time to do that? Because he's down in hell banking the fires, isn't he? He's not? Where is he? That's the popular notion that religion has. The devil's down in hell with a pitchfork prodding people. He's not? Where is he then? He's somewhere. Trying to do what? Okay, the scripture says he's the accuser of the brethren. That's us. He accuses us day and night before the throne of God. Where do you suppose he gets his material? I know we provide it for him free of charge, but if he's in heaven and he can't be everywhere and he's not omniscient, how does he get his material? He's got a vast army of demons that are busy spying on us. Do we have guardian angels? Yeah, we also have some other angels that aren't looking out for our welfare, huh? They're ratting us out. The heavens are not clean in his sight. He's been there. That's why the earth and the heavens have fled away. And there was found no place for them. What does that mean? No place to hide. They could run, but they couldn't hide. There will be no escape. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The Calvinists would have trouble with this one. How in the world did dead people stand up? And I saw the dead, small and great. Who are the dead? Okay, the people without Christ. Somebody else want to add something to it? What is it that makes a person dead? No soul? Separated from God? When we use the word death, what do we usually mean in this world? Cessation of life signs in the body so far as physical things go, right? What does the scripture mean when it uses the word death? You can say it now. Separation of the soul and the body. When you read the word death in the scriptures, what does it always mean? Separation, never annihilation, never nirvana, always separation. So I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I saw the separated. Who were they separated from? Sure, separated from God. Isn't that what the first death and the second death are all about? How are human beings who are lost separated from God in the first death? If they're separated from God, they ain't heaven. They're in hell. Sure. Does God go down to hell and visit it every once in a while? Turn the thermostat up? That's right. He doesn't have to do that, does he? They're separated from God. You know, a lot of people think that hell is a final place of punishment. Is it? It's temporary. That's right. It's a holding tank. It's a place where people are committed to stay until this judgment. Everybody talks about the judgment day. It's coming. And I saw the dead, those who had been separated from God in hell, small and great. Small and great? What does that mean? Sure. Everyone. Doesn't matter what you were on the earth, a president, a king, or the lowliest beggar. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is... And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. What's that about? Stand before God. Yeah, but why stand before God? Couldn't God just have said, off with their heads? Yeah. Why wouldn't he tell the bailiff to go do that? You know, a lot of people think our founding fathers were real dopes, and this nation was not founded on the principles found in the scriptures. What is one of the greatest guarantees of your freedom under the Constitution? Absolutely. The right that we have to a trial of a jury of our peers and to face our accuser in an open court. Our founding fathers weren't so dumb. Do we have a star chamber in this country? How many of you know what a star chamber is? You've read of it before, haven't you? Star chamber. STAR. Well, if you ever read it, here's what it's about. It's about a secret trial where you never have to face the accuser and you're condemned and you can be put to death and nobody will ever know about it. It's secret. Where did it take place? Our old buddies, the English. Don't you know why our founding fathers didn't take the English system of law? You've heard that we have English common law here, but we didn't take their form of government. Our founding fathers said we don't want secret trials. It ought to all be open to everybody. What is the most powerful juridical body that ever sits in this country? Has more power than the president? Nope. Not judges. I'm getting all kinds of answers. Boy, you guys need a little education in civics and government. Do you realize that a sitting jury is the most powerful body in this country? If things were working right. Now, the jury system's been tampered with, but only a sitting jury has the power to nullify a law. A sitting jury can say to the legislature, be it the House of Representatives or the Senate, it can say to the President, it can say to the Supreme Court, we just nullified all of your rules, it's going to be this way. Did you know that? Well, you know it now. Our founding fathers were pretty smart. They realized that the average citizen has got a lot more sense than a politician. Probably a little less voracious appetites as well. Well, here it is. Our founding fathers enshrined something that they found in the Bible. When it comes time for the last judgment, God isn't going to send somebody else. He's not going to use a star chamber to convict them. They are going to stand before Him. He's the accuser. That's fearful when you stop and think about it. That's frightening. He's not going to send a lieutenant to do this business. He himself is going to do this. And those individuals are going to stand before Him and answer to Him. Wow. That puts a little different turn on it, doesn't it? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. I know you've probably heard this stuff preached over and over, but it's good for you to sit and think about it, isn't it? The books were opened. Why would God need books? Really? He records things. Is God forgetful? You know, a lot of people are counting on the forgetfulness of God. What is the fallacy of somebody suddenly deciding, I'm going to keep the law? And let's just suppose for a moment, this is not possible, but let's just suppose for a moment that a person could perfectly keep the law, and at some point in his life he decided, okay, that's what I'm going to do. I got religion now. Is he going to go to heaven? Why not? Okay. It's not exactly what I'm driving at. Let's suppose that he was able to overcome the fallen nature of Adam and do everything perfectly from the moment that he decided he was going to get religion. Oh, yes. Yes, you see, there's this little problem of the sins that he committed before he got religion. What are you going to do about those? Well, if you're going to believe Nimrod, you say, well, we set up this little balance here, this little scales, and if our good works outweigh our bad works, then we'll get to go to heaven. What does that say about God's forgetfulness? God doesn't forget what's on the other side of the scale, does he? How many sins does it take to separate a person from God? One. And God never forgets. There is no escape by the keeping of the works of the law. It's not possible. Verse number 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Uh-oh. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Why is that thrown in there? Why do we need another book? Oh. Do you think maybe this is the Lamb's book of life? Go ahead. All right. Do you suppose this could be the Lamb's book of life? Whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life? Well, why in the world would you open that book here? Yeah, but are there any saved people here to have to even offer that defense? Who is it that stands at the great white throne? All the lost. Are any of the saved to stand at this place? Why not? They're already judged. It's already been taken care of. When did their judgment take place? At their death? At the rapture? I've got two answers. Of course, neither one of them is right. Huh? The cross! Several thousand years before the cross, Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Before that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, how could they have been saved before the cross then? Sure. By faith, they simply believed God. What did they believe about God? The scripture says Abraham believed God. Well, what did he believe about God? All right, he believed he was God, but the scripture says that the devils believe that and tremble. What did God tell Abraham? Huh? All right, the seed. Where does the seed come up? Okay. All right, but somebody said the seed, and that's where we got to go. Where does the seed first appear? How about in the Garden of Eden? They had no more fallen into sin than God promised a deliverer to be raised up of the seed of the woman. Now, Adam and Eve had two choices, didn't they? Apparently, they didn't believe him about, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die, because they've done that. Did they have a choice about whether to believe what he told Eve? And how do you know which choice they took? Tell me that. That's right. They had a choice. Either put the skins on and live, or keep the fig leaves on and die. Were Adam and Eve saved? Yeah. Because they believed God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It was proved in the Garden of Eden. That's right. Verse number 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Can you see how concise the language is here? A Philadelphia lawyer won't find a loophole in this. This language is very concise. We got the book of man's sin and the book of life. Just to make sure that there's no mistake. All of their sins are recorded in the first book, but their names are not recorded in the second book. Just to make sure that there's no mistake. And now, the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. How many books? Uh-huh. according to their works. Does the Holy Spirit ever use idle words? Then this must mean something, but you're going to have to be quick because we're already over time. Why does it say according to their works? That could have been left off and wouldn't the verse still carry the same force? Why does it say according to their works? Okay. Is there such a thing as work salvation? Be very careful. Be very careful. Is there such a thing as work salvation? Nobody can keep the law. Is there such a thing as work salvation? Yes, there is. As long as you put your faith and trust in the works that Christ did and not the works that you did. Amen? If he hadn't gone to the cross, would any of us be saved? No. We put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So you're going to be judged by works, either the works of Christ or your own works. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you that you give us your word and then you give us the Holy Spirit to interpret it. And Lord, as we've looked into it this morning, we ought to see another facet on the gem of our salvation. And it ought to make it so precious to us that because we've committed ourselves to what you did for us and not what we've done to ourselves, we'll never stand in this place. But Lord, one of the things that strikes us is that the vast residue of humanity will. Straits the gate and narrows the way. But the way that leads unto this great white throne is a broad way. And you've left us here to preach the gospel. So as long, Lord, as we think about this, I pray that you'd give us compassion for souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.